We need to preach the good news as Jesus preached it, as Paul preached it, and so on. And so we've been a little while looking at what Jesus said about himself. Luke 4:18. Let's go there again. Luke 4:18. And we see where, I won't have time to develop it, but where Jesus, it seems everywhere he went and preached, he started here by quoting Isaiah. And this was a prophecy concerning Jesus. And let's read it here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So you see several categories here that Jesus mentions. And if Isaiah was inspired to write them down, Jesus found them, quoted them, and said this was he and his job description, and he goes through categories. I believe then the categories are important. And it's not just generally, well, Jesus came to do a few good things. No, there's a specific in each one of these categories. And so it would behoove us to go category by category and see some of what is said there. And if Jesus was anointed to preach these things, and Jesus passed that commission to those after him, fast forward 2,000 years, my job today is to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal or point to Jesus, who's the healer of the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty, to preach liberty, being set free to captives, and so on through this. Well, last week we did Jesus, the healer of the brokenhearted. And just magnifying him and looking at him that way, so many of us. And by the way, last week one of the reasons that it really was, compelling from me is that it was compelling to me. And I had, over the 2 or 3 days previously, been soaking in Jesus, the healer of my brokenheartedness. Yeah, amen. And of course, much of it relates to Sandy and how she was affected by a brain injury. And, you know, those of you who remember before it happened, what a vibrant, full of life, wonderful to be around person, and you know, and all the things she would love to do, and she and I would love to adventure in the mountains and different things. But anyway, that's the source of my brokenheartedness. You know, I lost her but didn't lose her, and we're finishing her miracles. Yes. In restoration. Amen. Amen. So where's that put us? That puts us at to proclaim liberty to captives. To proclaim liberty to captives. Well, when it says that, captives, I don't know, do you think of yourself ever as a captive? Maybe not. Maybe living in the United States of America, we think, you know, we're among the freest people in the world. That's somewhat debatable, as certain constitutional liberties are sometimes threatened from time to time and so on, and society changes. But anyway, are we talking about absolute, literal, old-fashioned slavery? And there is that still in parts of the world. There's a history in part of our country. But before you go condemning countries, keep this in mind. The first nation in the world to categorically seek and ban all slavery was Great Britain, England. The second was the United States. And I don't know if everybody knows this, but the song, the hymn for the Marine Corps, does it have the line, "To the shores of Tripoli"? Is that right? That's in the Marine Corps hymn? "From the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli." Tripoli is Libya. What's that about? Early in the American history, that nation and others there were on the high seas enslaving so many American servicemen in the Navy and the Marines, we went to war over it. And over 1,000 Americans lost their lives fighting slavery in the Mediterranean Sea against North African nations. Amen. That doesn't get talked about. But there were, as a historical fact, more white European slaves at one time than there were African slaves when you combine the totals. More white Europeans. Why do I say that? Because sometimes it's all one side. Folks, that evil is around the world and has been around the world, and there's probably not a people anywhere that doesn't have a history somewhere of being a captive and being enslaved. So, you have that in the early American history, and it's still in the Marine hymn, because we went to war over that with Islam and North African nations. So, captives, what are we talking about? Proclaim liberty to the captives. I just started going through the scriptures that address this area. Jesus came that we might be set free from captivity. Go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 7. Liberty from captivity. Let me phrase it this way. Anybody at any point in their life, in any particular area, ever feel a little bit trapped? That's captivity. And maybe you haven't thought about it a whole lot, but it's true of every one of us. Why? Because there's an enemy that wants to take us captive. Amen. Romans 7. Now, before we start reading, we'll start at the 14th verse. Before we start reading, this has been a chapter on my mind for many, many years, because it points a couple of things out that normally are kind of unusual in the thinking of current Christianity, or Christianity as it's maybe preached in a lot, or maybe most churches and so on. But, and I'll point that out when I get to it, what this is about. But we're picking up at the 14th verse, Paul, the writer of Romans, "For we know that the law is spiritual." Now, when he mentions the law, we are talking about the Mosaic law, the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments. Of course, it wasn't just Ten Commandments. You read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and there you have the law, and it's hundreds of, shall we say, regulations and so on. And there's many, many, many ways to offend the law of God. So that's what he's talking about, the law. And the law came with a penalty of death for anyone who couldn't keep it. Problem was, no one could keep the law entire. No one till Jesus. Amen. But he says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal." Carnal means natural or fleshly. Carnal is a word related today to Spanish, carne. You know, carne asada? We're talking about a steak, man. We're talking about meat. Yeah, you know I know food. So it means fleshly, or the flesh. And when the Bible talks about the flesh, is it talking about the body per se? Not so much the body per se, but the nature of the body. Fleshly. So, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal or natural or live in a body, and the body has tendencies. The body is prone to certain things, right? Who among us wouldn't love to be able to eat anything and everything in any quantity without any consequence of an effect upon our health? Yeah. And your body, if you let it, will do that. Yes, it would, right? So, and some, I dare say, depends on the person and, you know, blood chemistry, hormonal make, all kinds of different things, different body types, blood types. Some would feel very much like food is a captivity. Amen. Everybody's quiet. Can I get a witness up in here? Yeah. Maybe it's one of these things I should say without looking. Yeah. All of us to a measure. I happen to be blessed enough with a metabolism that I get away with a lot. As opposed to, say, my wife and maybe many of the girls don't get away with as much, right? So, carnal, natural. But he says here, sold under sin. The word sold there is, I think, an excellent word to convey what he's talking about here. Think of slave sold in a market. So when he says, I am carnal or fleshly or natural, he invokes language of a market where he was sold. And he's a captive. And he's bound. Then verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, or what I want to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Now we can stay with the food analogy here a little bit, but it goes across a very wide spectrum. There's that thing that your body would do, wants to do, and you don't want to do it, but doggone it, I did it. I didn't want to, but I did. Amen. And showing some empathy, I suppose, for the one that's the alcoholic or the drug addict, that's at work. That's the kind of thing that, you know, has overwhelmed them. You know, so I just don't personally have any attraction to that, so I don't think I would understand. But there may be something else. Amen. In every one of us. What a statement. I want to do right, and I don't. And I want to avoid wrong, but I do it. This is the Apostle Paul. In some circles, you can't refer to him without saying Saint Paul. And when people use that term Saint Paul, Saint John, all of that, they're implying holding them in such high esteem because they've reached or attained a level of spirituality or some measure closer to perfection than you have. And so we admire them and call them saint. The Bible calls every believer a saint. But to hold the Apostle Paul in esteem as this man is some kind of a perfect walk with God, never makes a mistake. Listen to Paul. I want to do the right thing and I don't. I don't want to do the wrong thing and I do. Verse 16. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. What in the world is he talking about? 18. For I know that in me requires some explanation. So here it is, a parenthetical statement. That is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will, in other words, make a right choice, do the right thing, is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. 19. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. We're slowly starting to define that Paul is talking about two parts of him or two different manifestations of him. The inward man. The inward man is the spiritual man or the spirit of a man. We know that when one receives the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us he becomes a new creature in Christ. The old is passed away. Behold, all things become new. But when one gets born again, if they're a redhead like Susan, they're still a redhead after they get born again. Amen. And so many attributes that you and I have, you don't get taller when you get born again. What's born again is a spirit on the inside. And we in the Bible would refer to that as the inward man, the spiritual man. So the inward man, the spiritual man, is a new creature in Christ instantaneously. But as Paul's pointing out here, and there are other scriptures that do this as well, we still live in a body. And the body will be the last part of us to experience the benefit. No, don't say it that way. The body is the last part to have the full and complete work of redemption. I stopped the way I was saying it because I was about to imply that nothing happens for your body when you're born again. That's not true. That's not true at all. But none of us have really figured out how to permanently stop aging. The body keeps marching on. Something happens in it where it reaches a peak of where the body replenishes itself, rebuilds cells, and then it starts not doing it as well as it used to do. Until eventually, it's time to go be with the Lord, right? And the body, a resurrected body, will be the last fullness of what Jesus purchased for us. Amen. Now the body can be healthier. The body can be affected. Confessing the word, the body can be healed a variety of ways in the ministry of Jesus. But when one, in the inward man, you're born again, you're spiritually a new man, it's still the same body. And we're beginning to see a picture here that sin and its nature resides in the physical body, not the spiritual body, once an individual's born again. Before they're born again, we call it spiritually dead. But that's brand new. Born again. Completely new creature in Christ Jesus. Same old body. And everybody in here, whether you could explain it or not, since if you're born again, since you're born again, you've noticed the body still wants to be that way. Do those things. You still have to struggle with the body. Paul talks about crucifying his body, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, and so on. It is a struggle for a believer as long as they remain on the earth. This is what Paul's beginning to describe. The inward man, I love the law of God. And according to the inward man, I would walk according to the law of God. But my body sometimes just, oh, to heck with that. Let's do it. Right? And everyone in this room, everyone that'll ever hear my voice while you remain on the earth, that tug of war is going back and forth. And some are stronger than others. In doing the right, I will say the more you fill yourself up with the Word of God and grow in the Word of God, do things like you have this morning, come to church, the more you move in that direction, the weaker the flesh or the body is in its influence to do wrong things. I'll never forget the illustration that Pastor Nancy Dufresne has given from time to time. Don't know what the current status is, but she at one time had, I think it was five dogs at the house, you know, most of them outside dogs. But anyway, she would note that the dog bowl, which is underneath the faucet outside of water, you know, would just get slimy, and whatever was on the dog's face was in the water, and it would look pretty disgusting, right? And she said her remedy was never to pick up the bowl and wash it out, just turn on the water and flood it out. If you will take the Word of God, your Bible reading, time with the Lord, who you hang out with, what you allow in your house. You know, if you want to avoid particular things, don't have them in your house, right? That will flood out things that you might go in a wrong direction with. Amen. Amen. Again, 22. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members. That's a way of saying in my body, in my flesh. Warring against the law of my mind, or we might say soul. He's talking about his spirit man and the renewed mind, the soul of man, the mind. You keep flooding the mind with the Word of God, you wash out other things. It says, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Verse 24. Anybody ever had this thought? I've gone over this chapter many, many, many times with frustration with myself. And I knew Paul walked through it too. So I read what Paul said about it. And I read it probably pretty regularly. Paul says in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Have you ever been disappointed with yourself? Have you ever wondered, how do I fall for this? How do I again and again, I even hate this about myself. Oh, just so. And not all that long ago, the Lord said to me, how long will you let the enemy beat you up this way? Because if you start dwelling on your shortcomings, what you've done wrong, the enemy sees an opportunity to... you know, we used to call that a dog pile when we were kids in elementary school, and it was still okay to have playground fights and scuffles and things like that, which I don't think are all bad. But anyway, the devil's just waiting to dog pile you. If you let you start condemning self, he will add to it and add thoughts. Yeah, and you remember when you did this, and you thought you repented of that, huh? Well, there you did it again and again. And you remember that other time? Oh, man, that was a doozy. Yeah, you did that. Yep. And you might think those are your thoughts. It's the enemy embracing, encouraging, giving those thoughts. And the Lord instructed me, stop condemning my redeemed. From time to time, somebody wants to point out my faults. And I thought to myself, I don't need your help. I know them myself. I know them better than you know them. I know things about me that you don't know. And we'll keep it that way too, but... Amen. Do you see this is a captivity? And I will never forget for my whole life, years ago now, 22 or 3 years ago, standing in the shower, saying these words, oh, wretched man that I am, repenting before God. God, I can't believe that. First of all, when you say, I can't believe I did that, that's a statement of pride. Oh, you could believe somebody else would do that, but you can't believe you would do that? Oh, you think pretty highly of yourself, don't you? You don't think you're possible, you're capable of doing that? Oh, yes, you are. So first of all, I learned to say, oh yeah, I did it. It was me. I did it, Lord. I did it. And if the enemy accuses me, you did such a... Yep, I sure did. But anyway, I'm praying while I'm showering, talking to the Lord about it. And he interrupts me, and he says this. He said, to linger too long in remorse and repentance. Repentance is a good thing. Remorse is not. And he didn't tell me that I shouldn't have remorse or I shouldn't have repentance. He said to linger too long in remorse and repentance, he said, is to doubt my word. We make a big mistake to think we got to punish ourselves. You know, Lord, don't forgive me just yet. I got to feel bad about this for a while. I need to show you how seriously bad I feel. I need to mope for a day or two. I need to be short with other people because I'm really angry at myself. Give me a week, Lord. Get over yourself and do it fast. 1 John 1:9, I finally decided it's true and it means what it says. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. Pull it up, please. 1 John 1:9. I got a bunch of scriptures here. I don't have any idea how far I'm going to get. It's looking like not very far. If we confess our sins, that word confess in the Greek language means to say the same thing as. So if the word says that something is sinful, to confess it is to agree with the word. Lord, I kind of lost my anger, and I'm not to be given to anger. I did that. When I say that, I'm agreeing with the word. That's what it is to confess. But why I had them bring that up rather than just mention it in passing, look what it does not say. It does not say, if we confess our sins, feel bad about it for a week, we're really remorseful, we're just all tore up over it, we grovel, we beg the Lord. None of that's there. How long does it take to confess sin? It can be done in 1, 2, 3 seconds. And maybe you want to explain to the Lord, I see it now, I see it's wrong, whatever. Maybe you want to take a little bit of time. But more than a few moments is to linger too long. And when you do that, you are questioning this word. It says if we confess our sins, he'll think about it for a month. No. It says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And not just that. You ever feel, for lack of a better word, dirty? He cleanses. Takes away the dirty feeling, whatever it might be. This is a two-part equation here. My part, his part. Our part, his part. What's my part? To confess. If I do that, will he do his part? Well, that's the first thing it says. He's faithful. He will always do his part. And look what his part is. Forgive and cleanse. Does this work most of the time? It works every time. If we don't do our part, he can't do his part. But the other side of this, if I do my part, Lord, I blew it. Man, Not proud of that. I blew that, but I did it, Lord. And I'm coming to you now because of your faithfulness, and I'm asking you, forgive me and cleanse me, even from the guilt of it. And you know what? He does. He does. Amen. Amen. Back to Romans 7, please. Well, again, Paul said in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He says next, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" So think again here. It's the flesh, its nature, its tendencies, it's the body. And as I get older and older, I think more about the day when I am free from my body. And I actually have a growing desire for that. Somebody just asked me a couple of questions this morning and was telling about how they can't wait to go and be with the Lord. Well, we've got a life to live here and a mission and a job, but I'm understanding with time that sentiment more and more. And so, who will deliver me from the body of death? As long as we're in the body, there is this state, this condition. And we're talking about being set at liberty if you're captive. There's a quality about it that's a captivity. Amen. Amen. And summing up, verse 25, it says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Meaning Jesus is the who that will deliver him from the body of death. He says next then, "So then, with the mind," or the inward man, we might say it that way, "I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Notice both are called a law. There is a law of sin. And this physical body is still subject to the law of sin. What is that? Well, we won't go into all of it. It takes a lot of time. But when the body does as it desires, contrary to what the spiritual man on the inside desires, there is a law that says this kind of an action reaps this kind of a reward. And every one of us in this room have had some things come to our lives that are a result of following out the law of sin. Amen. Well, can I just be forgiven and delivered from that? Yes and no. If something becomes a long-standing practice, let's just take something like an abuse of alcohol as a for instance. Do that long enough and hard enough, it has effects on the body that in some cases can't be healed from. Right. Amen. If a person is insistent on a behavior and certain choices for long enough and does not make a change in their life, it sets in motion certain laws and a life can be cut short. Not live its full length that God would intend. So there are consequences to some of those things. We can abuse our bodies enough that they don't live long. Or we have chronic illness or injury or diseases and so on. So a little bit of the law of sin. Let's back up to the sixth chapter of verse 15. Sixth chapter of Romans, verse 15. And before we get to that, can you see Paul? How do I put? I've asked a lot of other preachers, and usually the answer reflects they struggle with understanding this completely just like I do. But all of what we just read Paul say, I am that I want to do, I don't. What I don't want to do, I do. As I read that, and as far as I know, it checks out in the original language, it is in present tense. Why does that matter? Because if Paul was talking about how he was before he got born again, he would speak of it all in the past tense. But Paul's talking like it's a struggle for him, the writer of most of the New Testament, right now. And if that's true, it would be not unusual for me to have the same struggle now, after being born again. Oh, no, not you, Pastor Dan. You got a special place with God. You're one of God's preachers. You're a pastor. None of that matters. I've got a body just like you got a body, and that law of sin works against me just like it works against you. There may be an anointing to preach the word. There may be an anointing to pastor, but I promise you no minister has an anointing to live for God any different than anybody else. And some preachers have proved it pretty good on some of the actions they have done and taken. Amen. Amen. Present tense. I don't know if that sounds like good news or not. What do you think? Well, if that's true, number one, God knows about it. Number two, he's not shocked. And number three, if that's a captivity, Jesus came to proclaim that I have liberty in that captivity. There's a way out. Amen. There's a way out. And I can see right now, we're not going to get far enough to get to all of that. But and I don't know, maybe today is just really laying some of the groundwork. And how do I say this? Some people, as Christians, want to portray themselves as some holy, perfect, you know, super religious individual that thinks it's their job to tell everybody else what they're making mistake, where they're making mistakes, and what they should do, and all that kind of thing. You know what? They ain't no better than anybody else. The worst kind of pride is a spiritual pride. I'll never forget one of the things that Brother Hagin would teach all of us students when I was in Bible school. He said, God will judge one for a spiritual sin much quicker than a flesh sin. Much quicker. The spiritual sins are far more dangerous to other people. And a pride, religious pride, is a spiritual sin of the highest magnitude. So, you know, sometimes people are just thinking that they're somehow better, brighter, they know more, all of, you know, I'm the Bible expert, and all of that kind of stuff, you know. That is wicked, to tell you the truth. Romans 6:15. So I may be doing nothing more than really presenting the problem today before we get to solution. But Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives. Amen. I'm making sure you understand the captivity he's talking about and the captivity that affects all of us. You know, we're not just thinking about, yeah, somebody over there that's addicted. Right? Every person has addictions of some kind. Amen. No amens. Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? In this part he's talking about, well, if it's, remember Paul said it's no longer I that sin, but sin that dwells in my flesh. It's not me. Some take that to an extreme and say, well, it don't matter what I do. I'm under grace. It does matter what you do. So this is what Paul's talking about. And he says, certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? If you watched me for a week, you might be able to declare Pastor Dan is a slave to PepsiCo. I have a hard time laying off of the Pepsi. It's good stuff, that's right. Amen. You too, John, right? Yeah. It used to be, say when I was out on a carpentry crew and it's hot and you're framing a house, I could slam down 3 cans of Pepsi just to start instead of drinking water. The scripture says when you obey an urge, a voice, whatever, you become a slave to that thing. You're a captive to that thing. And then, doggone it, they put them self-serve soda fountains in these places, and I order a small, knowing full well I can keep filling that thing. So maybe I'm just cheap. Yeah. A slave to PepsiCo. They got me. They got me. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Right? And it may be a small and ridiculous example, because I don't want to go any further than telling you any other things, but amen. Praise the Lord. But when you present yourself or you go ahead and follow that, it wraps you up tighter and tighter and tighter. And notice it says sin leading to death. It's not a you do this thing and you die. But these things can build over time. And when it says leading to death, Paul is writing to believers. So are we talking about cast into hell? No, I don't think so. But we are certainly sin leading to death. Let's say someone has a lifetime of smoking cigarettes or something like that. That can be a sin leading to death. Leading to physical death. And, you know, if somebody, well, I repent, I quit. Lord, heal me. It may be too far down the road for that. Anyway, verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. What is he saying here? When we're born again, that bond is broken. We don't have to sin. Now, that's a different thing from we find ourselves still doing it. But we do it, shall we say, voluntarily, as opposed to powerless. Amen. And I don't know, that's not necessarily comforting, but it tells us it's possible because the way has been provided. There is a way of escape. Whether we take it or not, that's a different thing. We can ask the Lord to help us. We can maybe make some adjustments in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer slaves to fear. We're no longer slaves to anger and other things that we might toss in the pile here. That doesn't mean it still doesn't have quite a pull upon us. It does. Take, for instance, the Apostle Paul, where he prayed, Lord, this messenger of Satan sent to buffet me, I prayed 3 times to remove it from me. And what did the Lord answer him? He didn't say no. And he didn't say, yes, I will. What he said is, my grace is sufficient for you. Meaning, the answer already was yes, and I already made the way. You're already free of that thing, but you must access the grace of God to be free of it. That's where we're at. You have to access the grace and the strength of God to be free as your official status is free. Amen. Pastor Hagin used to teach a sermon he was pretty famous for. The prison door is open. What are you still doing inside? That's the scenario. That's our situation. The door's been opened, but we're so familiar with the insides of our prison cell that we don't exit the door. Amen. Amen. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I am preaching good news. Yes. 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife." 2 Timothy 2, 23. I knew something was wrong. I didn't say the verse, huh? Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Are there any disputes that aren't foolish and ignorant? I think most of them fall into that category. But no, look what it says here, knowing they generate strife. In other words, it'd be better to not go there lest there be strife. There are certain things that maybe with certain people you don't talk about, you don't discuss, you don't push their buttons. Strife is a work of the devil, and you must avoid it. And maybe you know the right answer on a thing. That don't mean you have to correct the person that doesn't know the right answer. Who said that's your job? Some people like strife. It's almost like, that maybe is a joke I shouldn't tell. But, they enjoy strife so much, it's almost a hey, watch this kind of a thing. Maybe that's a way to say it. Some people are like, oh, they're so-and-so. Watch this. And they go and stir it up. Some people like it. Some enjoy it. And I know I got to watch out a little bit on some of my consumption of talk radio and politics, because that is a place loaded with folk who like to zero in on the strife and stir it up. Amen. And you listen to a bunch of that, and pretty soon you're pretty stirred up and full of strife yourself. Praise the Lord. But avoid strife. I guess that was a rabbit trail I didn't need to go down. But verse 24, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach." Now, he is talking to Timothy. He is talking about ministers, but it applies to everybody. Don't think this is just for ministers. "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient." You know, there are certain preachers that are just real fiery and really say inflammatory things and all that, and sometimes we're like, yeah. That's not good. That's not the way to go. Elsewhere, is the qualifications listed to Timothy. It says, not a brawler, B-R-A-W-L, not a brawler, not a fighter. When I read that every time, I got one particular preacher in my mind that it seemed like every message, everything was always, can I pick a fight with folks? He looked for where they differed, not where they agreed. And that's a problem. So able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. There we are. We're talking about being captives. Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives. The devil will take even believers captive to do his will. Some people just can't avoid strife, just can't avoid a fight. Some people just got to make sure everybody knows where they stand on things, you know. I'm just saying. No, don't be just saying. Be just shutting up. Amen. Amen. You know, we try to make it sound good, like, I just got to be honest here. Just saying how I feel. Well, where does it say you should tell everybody how you feel? Where does it say just keeping it real? And even that, if you have a disagreement with somebody, you know, it might be, hey, I'm not sure I share your view on that. And that's it. I don't think I can go quite that far. There's a way to be humble, patient, teach, answer quietly, whatever. Anyway, back to our subject today. There are captives, even believers, who have been taken captive to do the will of the enemy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. These may seem a little disassociated, some of the scriptures I'm pulling up here, but there is a common theme. We're identifying captivity, where even believers are being taken captive. And again, liberty has been accomplished, been purchased, we've been set free, the prison doors open, why do we stay inside? Paul struggled himself. I wanted to do good, and I didn't. I didn't want to do bad, and I did. So it's common to us. 2 Timothy 3:1, but know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. Anybody here think we maybe are in the last days? Well, in the last days, it's going to get really bad. I don't know if we're really bad. There's some good things happening now, too. But anyway, perilous times will come, for men will be. Now, look at the things that are pointed out as signs. And as we go through the signs, we go, oh, yeah, 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 yeah. But men will be lovers of themselves. How many people are? Look out for numero uno. Look out just about themselves. Lovers of money. And by the way, that's not just rich people. Everybody across the spectrum, those with money, without money, can be lovers of money. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. That's a problem. It's a sign of perilous times. Anybody see a problem with disobedience to parents? Do we have any of that in our culture today? It's championed as if it's something great. Unthankful. Just being an unthankful person's a problem. Unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong. Well, I'm just a little bit stubborn, that's all. You know, God made me stubborn. No. That's not a good thing. Haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Now, well, there's a lot of speculation what that might include. I'm not going to go far into this, but this is a form of godliness. Someone who claims, let me correct that, someone who is a Christian but doesn't live in any way God-honoring and so on, they're denying the power of God to change them. That's one way to say it. From such people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives, there's our captivity, of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Let me make an observation that would be controversial in many places. Generally, the ladies do well to have a husband protecting them. And I will tell you firsthand as well, men need the protection of a wife as well. In different categories, there's different desires. But there's a reason that here and other places that a spiritual deception is cautioned against in the case of the ladies, the women. A husband being appointed in the Scripture head of the house has an equipping to protect his wife from doctrinal error. The women, being more sensitive usually to spiritual things, sometimes will figure it out, you know, before the men do. But the husband is appointed to protect his wife, just like Adam was appointed to protect Eve. And when he failed, she was the one who went after the spiritual benefit presented before him. Women need a husband. I am not saying you can't be successful without a husband. Certainly there are those who had a good husband. He's with the Lord now. What do we say about those? Stay close to your pastor. Stay close to your church. Know that you can be drawn away. In fact, flirt with danger here, getting all kinds of trouble. Rebellions inside of churches are almost always female-led and tend to draw away mostly females who have weak husbands, if they have a husband. In fact, I'll say this. Settling strife and fights inside of a church is almost always amongst females and not the boys, not the men. That's just differences, male and female. Our present culture wants to make everybody the same. There's no difference. Oh, there are big differences. There are big differences. Now, when I say this, of course, also a husband needs the protection of his wife. From what? Let me be real plain. The adulterous woman. Amen. Yeah, she needs to run interference for him. Now, I'm kind of dull. I couldn't spot it. But through the years, if there was ever a lady that, you know, maybe didn't have right whatever towards me, they sometimes come to church. The highest target is a pastor sometimes, you know. And my wife would run interference on that, and so would Susan. Susan, a little watchdog here, you know. Hey, that woman, And so I would say to John and others, you make sure I'm never alone in a room with that individual. And that's why Juan watches me, John watches me. And it's no problem. Ladies, come talk to me after the service. But if you come at me in a wrong way with subtlety and flattery and all that kind of thing, all of a sudden I'm going to be called away to an urgent matter. Yes. Amen. Amen. And unfortunately, my dear wife, as wonderful as she is, she can't run an interference for me like she used to. So, you know, I have to watch out. Not yet. Not yet. Not yet. So there are differences, men and women, in what could take us captive. See what I'm saying? And with the men, I'll be plain. I know there's little ones in the room, but with the men, it tends towards the sexual things, right? Not so much with the women, but the women become gullible in spiritual things. Amen. A man tends to be a little more skeptical. Oh, that ain't right, you know. That's not universally true, but often true. Praise the Lord. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Was that shocking to your ears, those things I just said? Ephesians 4, verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Verse 9. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? What is that all about? We won't have time to go to the scriptures. But Jesus became sin. The sin of the world was placed upon him. He suffered a crucifixion. He suffered a beating. He suffered being lashed with stripes. He suffered a crown of thorns. Switching syllables there. Which has to do with mental oppression being signified there. He suffered all those things, and as punishment, he descended into hell. There are some folks who say, no, Jesus never descended into hell. He was God. He couldn't go there. Well, he did. Paul declares he descended into hell. And we have an account from Jesus' own mouth as to what it's like there. When he told the story of the rich man and Lazarus, I can see I'm not going to finish here today, but that's okay. Jesus told the story. Certain rich man fared sumptuously and died. And a poor beggar named Lazarus sat at his gate every day, hoping that he'd get the scraps that would fall, you know, and died. And the poor man was carried away by the angels. This would be at the time of the Old Covenant. And the rich man, doesn't say he was carried away, but it says that the rich man lifted his eyes in hell, or Gehenna, or the grave, the earth, and said, this is a place of torment. I'm paraphrasing here. You know, send Lazarus. He could see Lazarus in hell. The angels carried Lazarus. They didn't carry the rich man. And it wasn't because he was rich. It was because he had no use for God. But anyway, send Lazarus that he can dip his finger in cool water and come and quench my tongue, for this place is a place of torments. Lazarus had access to cool water. The rich man didn't. The rich man's being tortured. Lazarus was not. And Jesus said in this story, the rich man pleading with God, no, he can't. There's a great gulf fixed. There's a space between Lazarus and the rich man. What is that? Both of them went to a place of two sides or two compartments, and there was an impenetrable gap between the two. Lazarus died and went to the place of the grave of the righteous, where there was no torment. The other side is the place of torment. So here, we won't go to it, but we can see that Jesus preached to the captives in the grave. We have a situation where Jesus descended into hell, but he went to the side of torture and flames. Simply stated, if he didn't go for torture, then torture is still coming to me. Someone, we're going to receive communion in a minute here, someone had to pay the price, and Jesus paid that price. He went to the side of torture. And when it says he led captivity captive, it's talking about on Lazarus' side, the side of the righteous. When he preached to them, what did he preach? Very quickly, he descended into hell. God says, enough. He's satisfied with the sacrifice. Jesus ascends to earth, meets Mary, says, don't touch me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. He went to heaven. Hebrews tells us how he offered his own blood on the mercy seat. He came back to the place of the grave and preached on the side of the righteous. The fulfillment has come. The sacrifice has been made. You've been held captive till this moment. Now we ascend together to the presence of the Lord. And the righteous side of the grave has been emptied. The unrighteous side, the place of torments, is still loaded. When Jesus preached, he took the captivity of those people and made it captive, and he ascended on high. And when he did, he also gave gifts unto men. And it goes on in Ephesians to describe, among a few others, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. Five, who also are taking captivity captive and preaching the good news. Amen. Your captivity has been brought into the captivity of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I'm going to stop here. I've got 6:5. I'll pick it up quickly here. Romans 6, 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, we don't have time to develop this, but we are in him. We are in Christ. Our sin and our punishment was placed in him. He experienced death for us. Can't develop it right now, but we see the Bible teaches that being in him, we are in him from the foundation of the world or from the very beginning. So we experienced his death in him, with him, even though we have no recollection of that. How God did that, I can't explain fully to you, but he did that. So we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, the old nature, was crucified with him, that the body of sin, we're back to what Paul was talking about, in the flesh, the sin. Sin is affecting the body, not the spirit. That the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. In other words, we've been set free from our captivity. That captivity is in the body. Prison doors open, but as long as we're in the body, we can remain subject to what it wants to do. 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. We're no longer captive, even though that all is still there in the body. If we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, what's that next word? Reckon. It's not just folks from the South that use that word. Reckon. What does it mean? It means to consider or have decided or I have concluded. So let's read it that way. You also conclude yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This shows us that it can be factually true. Sin has no authority or dominion over ourselves, but it comes down to what we conclude. Or let's use the word reckon. If you don't reckon yourself dead to sin, we go ahead with it. Even though we're set free in our captivity, we still do what we don't have to do. It may feel like there's no way out. It may feel like we're trapped, but we're not. It is possible through the provision of the perfection of the sacrifice of Jesus to live sinless. I just don't know anybody who's done it. You see what I'm saying? Now, many would feel so trapped that would think, that statement you made, Pastor Dan, it's possible to live sinless? No, that's not right. And why would they say that? Because they observe themselves and everybody around them. Amen. And I'd be tempted to say that too, from my observation, but from what I see in the Scriptures, that's not true. If I do something, I chose to do it. Amen. And humility, remember that was held up, humility? Humility comes to the Lord and says, Lord, I did that. I did that. And I'm not sure I even feel real bad about it. But I know it's wrong. I ask you to forgive me. Let's look at just one more. Romans 7, 24. We were there before. It's where we started. It's Romans 7, 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. Remember I pointed out the born-again Apostle Paul, St. Paul, writing the Scriptures in the present tense, says these things. I didn't want to do it, but I did. I wanted to do good, but I didn't. Oh, wretched man that I am. I'd be happy to be wrong about that being present tense. That would provide me some comfort. But as it is, if that's in the present tense, that means I'm there with him. And there's a struggle and a persistence necessary to overcome things, right? O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now it keeps going, and we didn't earlier in the service. Now we're going to give you what he answers to all of that. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore, summing it all up, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm still embracing that into me. It's hard to believe it could be true. You mean, even though I blew it, and I knew I blew it, and it was kind of intentional on my part, and I'm kind of abusing you, Lord, and I'm kind of making certain assumptions, and I knew I shouldn't, and I did, and I want to just blow it off. Lord, really? I confess, and there's cleansing and forgiveness. Really? There's no condemnation? That's such good news. It's hard to believe it's true, but it is. Remember, woman, where are your accusers? Woman taken in adultery, they were gone. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He didn't just tell that just for the benefit of that woman. That's for all of us. You know what the Lord would say to you? Where are your accusers? Well, there's me, of course, and there's the devil. And these people said that they need to just shut up. And the Lord would say to you and me, neither do I condemn you. That's amazing. That is truly astounding and amazing. It does go on and says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And a reading of that, just the way it's written, could sound like, well, there's no condemnation if you behave yourself. However, in the original manuscripts, that phrase is not there. It's down, I think, in the fourth verse. We don't have time to talk about that so much, but it's, I believe, describing the believer, not setting out a condition for the believer. But here, the translators added it a second time as a condition, probably because they thought it was too good to be true. That can't be, that there's no condemnation. Just can't be. It's conditional. That's how people who don't understand the forgiveness of the Lord think. That's how those who don't know we've been set free from captivity think. That it has to be conditional. But it's not there. It's not there. You read the Greek Bible, that's not there. It is a simple, flat statement. In Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. I'm still growing into that. I still marvel about that. I still think that's such good news. How can that be true? But it is. It is. Verse 2. For, or because, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. What is he saying there? And this is where we're stopping today. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus supersedes, satisfies, rules over, wipes out, whatever you want to say, the law of sin and death. Now still, if we go that direction, there will be some consequences that come our way because that's still active. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets the captive free. And you can live above and you can live immune to the law of sin and death. Amen. Greater covenant, a greater law. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This good news to anybody? Oh, it's great news. Ushers, go ahead and distribute the communion elements. Now as we go into communion, I reversed the order so it'd be at the end here. When we receive communion, the Lord told us, do this in remembrance of me. We're to remember, we're to think about certain things. What I want you to think about today is all of this that we've talked about that's been purchased with the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, the price. The price was his body and his blood. Now, if we were to talk about each of us as individuals, what's the price for ourselves? That price would be your blood, your body. Amen. And you might think about it this way. What more could you give than your blood and your body? And we're talking about enough blood that life could not continue. How many times could you do that? Once. You could only spill all of your blood once. And after that, you could never do it again. So if the price for you, the price for me, is my body, my blood, and experiencing death, well, maybe I could satisfy God's price, but there I would be, dead. And you might say it this way, all people who are not born again, who will not live eternally with the Lord, they are paying that price. Their blood and their body, and they will be in that